Imagine that you live in Ephesus in the first century. It's a bustling international city, a metropolis, which means a mother city. And so people from all kinds of different places have been drawn there, some as soldiers, some as prisoners of war, some as slaves, some as just ordinary people seeking to make a living. And as you're living there, your life is organized around usually two things: your tribe and family and those connections, and your guild. If you're a working person, you're part of a sort of first century labor guild. And both of those were organized around the gods. Whenever you met with your family, there would be always a kind of offering to the gods. The food would be offered to the gods, and there would be all of the various parts. It was a superficial thing, but there was no such thing as a social occasion, virtually, in which the gods were not involved. And even if you went to some of the circuses in terms of the various brutal actions, those would be dedicated to the gods. Your guild meetings, your labor, that those would be done in the names of the gods. But as you're living there, one day you hear a man speaking and a crowd gathered around him, and he's talking about something you've never heard of before, saying that there's only one God and all the gods are not gods, and that one God has made himself known. In fact, his son has come and he's died so that we could know forgiveness and eternal life. And as you listen to that, it seemed very strange, and yet there was something that drew you to hear that message and drew you back again, because he was available in different places. And finally came the time that you saw it, you understood it, and you found yourself bowing before the name of this Messiah, this one God who'd sent his son, and trusting him. You're a Christ follower now. But what did that mean? Did it mean you had to become Jewish? How did it relate to the kind of people around you and the kind of relationships and even your own family? There's another one in Ephesus, and he's Jewish. It's part of the diaspora. They live away from the land of Israel, but because they live that, they're very conscious that they are Jewish. He's been brought up all his life to define himself by his Jewish identity. They know Yahweh. They're the people of Yahweh. They have the promises of Yahweh, and so they order their life around the fact that God's given laws and regulations, the way they eat, the way they spend one day of the week, the way they dress. All of that is framed around their Jewishness. But one day, as you're sitting in the synagogue, a man gets up and he begins to preach that what God had promised, he's fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, that the awaited one has come, and the amazing story, and God does the same thing he did to that Gentile. And you put your faith and trust in Christ. But who am I now? I'm still Jewish. That's my heritage. That's my ancestry. But I don't need to think about going to the temple anymore. Sacrifice has been paid. And who am I? How do I understand? And then, because there's this movement, you come together and you find yourself sitting next to this Gentile who's utterly different from you, eats differently, talks differently, has a whole different background. You're Jewish. You're used to treating him as a Gentile dog. How do we relate? We now both believe about Jesus, but how do we live that out? What does it mean? Does it mean Jewish people stop being Jewish, Gentiles stop being, well, just how does it work? If you can hear that picture, that's why Paul's writing Ephesians. To help Christians know who they are now, that Jesus has come, and that they put their faith and trust in him. And we've been following his discussion. I mean, he began by talking about individually who we are, with that amazing statement that we've been chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he chose us in love that we should be adopted into his family. And by grace, we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so we're people of grace individually. We've experienced that, and we're in the family of God, whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentiles. And then Paul wants to say, but it's not about individual salvation only. Oh, you're saved as an individual, but you're not saved to be an individual. You're saved to be part of something bigger, something larger, something more significant, the people of God, the family of God. And then Paul says, I want to tell you a secret. Not my secret, but God's secret. He decided on what you are before eternity began. And he's let me in on the secret, and I want to tell it to you. Well, that's sort of a very different way of talking about what says in Ephesians 3, but let's turn there, because that's what we're going to think about this morning as Paul walks us through this. Now, let me warn you, this is a challenging kind of passage. It doesn't sort of run straightforward as some of the other ones we have, so we'll kind of unweave it as we go, but let's begin by reading the first six verses of chapter 3. For this reason, and he's thinking back to what he said in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, you who are far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. He's made us one as our peacemakers, and you're his body, you're his family, you're his temple. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, or actually it's a stronger word than that, surely you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to be my revelation, as I've written before. Briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul begins to pray, and he's praying in the light of what he's talked about and all of the discussion about this new thing that God has brought into being. For this reason, I, Paul. That's the way he introduces a prayer. And back in chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, I bow the knee. And if you look at verse 14, he's going to say in that verse, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So he starts to pray, and he makes this statement, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. And then he stops, and he thinks, I need to explain that. Been in particular positions where somebody wants to say something. I have noticed at different times our wives, as men begin to tell a story, and then the story weaves off somewhere else, and Elizabeth will say, Gary, maybe get back to the main story. Well, here's Paul doing this digression that he's going to talk about. But let me notice verse 1, because it says some important things. Paul has an interrupted prayer, and the basis of that prayer is he wants to tell us two things. First of all, he wants to tell us that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, strictly speaking, that wasn't true. He was a prisoner of Nero. He has, in fact, been in prison for 5 to 6 years at this particular time. He'd been arrested in Caesarea put under, or in Jerusalem, shipped to Caesarea on the shore of the Mediterranean in Israel, kept there for a time where he has some investigation. And because he's appealed to Caesar, he's now shipped off to Rome, and he's been in Rome for three, perhaps, years. We're not entirely sure, but he's been in prison. But in Paul's mind, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He controls my life. He shapes my life. He began the book in chapter 1 by saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And now he's saying, I'm a prisoner by the will of God. I am here. And when we get to verse 13, he's going to say, I know you're losing heart because I'm a prisoner. You need to understand this is your glory that I'm here. But we'll get there next week. But the other part that's here is he is a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. And perhaps you remember the story. Paul's a vigilante on the hunt for Christians. He's already been involved in the judicial murder of Stephen. He goes to the Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem, and he asks for letters to authorize him to go to Damascus to continue the hunt for these followers of Jesus who were distorting and blaspheming against his understanding of what the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And on his mission, basically, to murder, certainly to persecute the Christians. All of a sudden, he's intercepted by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And everything in his life turns around and changes. And he becomes a follower of Christ. Go into Damascus and I'll show you what to do. And if you can think about the passage as he goes into Damascus, Ananias meets him. But Ananias is under some orders. And the orders are, as it says in Acts 9:15, go. For Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Now, we don't know all of the other things that happened there, but Paul looks back on that first time of coming into an understanding of the Lord Jesus and his life taking an exactly 180-degree turn and moving entirely in the other direction. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but the things that were once important to me, I consider manure for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything. And he goes on to talk like that in the book of Philippians. He talks way at the end of Acts about that time when he'd first come to know Christ, and he says, the Lord appeared to him, actually in the temple in Jerusalem at some time later, and said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In Acts 22, he describes it as simply saying, the Lord said, go, I will send you to the Gentiles. But what did that mean? Was he supposed to proselytize Gentiles to make them Jews? That's probably what he would initially thought, but that wasn't it at all. God had an unreal revealed secret that Paul needed to understand and know. And that introduces the word mystery. So when we come to verse 2, he begins to talk in these terms, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to be by revelation. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, there's two words there. One is the word stewardship. And the word stewardship, it's sometimes translated dispensation in certain ones. but it refers to an administration. When we talk about the presidency, we talk about the administration of Joe Biden, the administration of Donald Trump, the administration of, and name whatever president. Well, an administration is just an arrangement that God has made. And he's saying God has an arrangement. We had this word back in chapter one. But it looks on the other side. On one side, it's God's arrangement. And if you're in that administration, then you have an assignment within it. So we talk about the Biden administration and we talk about the Secretary of State. That's his assignment within that mission. So that's one side, and we'll pick that up in a minute. Paul is talking about God's plan, this administration, and his role in it. And it relates to the word mystery. Now, when we hear mystery, we almost inevitably think of a whodunit. Agatha Christie, if you go into former times or whatever your novel, favorite novelist or movie or program on television is, a detective story of some kind, trying to figure out and putting things together in that particular way. Or if you're scientifically inclined, you might think of a mystery, mystery of dark matter, the mystery of quantum mechanics, and all of those things that are mysterious. Now, both of those are the kind of mysteries that can be puzzled out and reasoned. So we watch, trying to get the clues, trying to put it all together. If we're watching a mystery or reading a mystery, or we admire scientists who've had these insights and these ability to look into things and explain things that were inexplicable. That's not what Paul's talking about. This is not something that the best of human minds could discern. There was another kind of mystery in the ancient world, and that was the religious mysteries. There were religious cults, and they had insider information. So a mystery was a secret that someone who was initiated would have, and it would give them insight into the world, a special insight. We have this in certain ways, not in quite the same way, but when conspiracy theories come around, and conspiracy theory is, I know what you're hearing, but I've got a secret insight that explains it all. Or we have Masons or groups like that where you've got to have the secret, but you can't get it until you get in, and then you can't tell anyone else. That's not what Paul's talking about. A mystery is a secret, unknowable because it is in the mind of God, unrevealed. So when he's using this mystery, he's talking about something that God had always planned. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We already have them, but he hasn't revealed them to us. They're mysteries. They are unrevealed truths. And so the New Testament will often speak in these kind of terms of the various mysteries. We have it here. You'll notice, as he says in the end of verse 4 and 5, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets. Now, you could read that as a comparative. In other words, we knew something about it, but it hasn't been revealed as is now revealed. But in fact, Paul means that as a contrastive as. The sun doesn't shine at night as it does in the day. That's not a comparison, that's a contrast. How do we know it's a contrast? We'll look down a little bit further. In verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It was hidden. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Or in Colossians chapter 1, when he says, I am a minister according to the stewardship. That's what there's that word again, the responsibility from God that was given for me to you to make known the word of God, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to his saints. And just to nail it down one final time, here's Paul in Romans, last verses of the book of Romans in chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul is saying the mystery is a secret. Not a secret that we can discover, but a secret that God must reveal. Now we go back to verse 2. What he now wants to say is, and it's been revealed. God has revealed it. And I have a responsibility not to have received the revelation, but to let you know it. And so, as he writes about himself, surely you've heard of the responsibility of for God's grace that was given me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And we're not told exactly how that was made known, when it was made known, but this secret was one that God revealed to Paul, but not just to Paul. That's what he reinforces in verse 5. It has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, last week we noticed in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the prophets there are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament ones. And that becomes especially clear when we get into chapter 5. So he said, God has revealed this to me because in a special way, I have been called to be the missionary to the Gentiles. That's where I've been called to go. That's who I've been called to reach. God has given me this revelation, but it's been made known to the apostles and the prophets. And it took time, didn't come immediately. But right at the start, God sends Philip and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch in a supernatural way. And he introduces him to the gospel. And God takes Paul and plunks him into a Roman centurion's house, having given him a vision of don't call unclean what God has called clean. We'd grown up as a good Jew calling all Gentiles unclean. God says, no, there's room for the gospel here. And he sends Philip again up to the Samaritans. But it's mainly through Paul that the gospel begins to break through and break through the prejudice, even of these apostles and prophets. So they have to have a final kind of get together in Acts chapter 15 to say, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a member of the body of Christ. You need to be a follower of Christ in this new thing that God is bringing into being. And so Paul's point is, as we come to this, it was not known to the sons of men in other generations, that it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, we'll come to those terms, but here's the thing I want you to notice. God had always revealed that Gentiles were part of the plan of salvation. When he called Abraham, he made it clear to Abraham that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When he called Israel and said, here you are now at Mount Sinai, you're to be a light to the nations. Come to the book of Isaiah, and there's these pictures of the nations coming to the people of God. Get the book of Zechariah, and the nations are flocking up to Jerusalem to worship. It was always known that God's heart extended beyond the Jewish people, that he had a heart for the nations. What wasn't revealed was it wouldn't require Gentiles to become Jews, and it wouldn't require Jews to become Gentiles, It would involve both of them coming into this new thing that God was bringing into being, the church of Jesus Christ. And the church now is not Israel as it was, because Israel was composed of believing and unbelieving people. The church is composed of believers only. It doesn't mean I lose my Jewishness. It doesn't mean I lose my particular Gentile heritage and all its. It means now I have a higher calling. I am part of God's church, the body of Christ, for whom God's Son shed his blood. And I'm now together. And Jews and Gentiles are better together in the body of Christ, because that's what God is doing. So notice verse 6. And again, this is one of those things where it's harder to see, so let me point it out. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers. The word in each case is a little word in Greek, and Paul's making up some words here that always have the idea of together. We're not members of the body of Christ, we're not co-possessors of the promises of the heir as heirs. We are not individually, we're that together with others. We have a common future. That we have a future that's grounded in Christ and his promises and his purposes. And I share that with all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're co-members of the body. And so together, we're members of the body of Christ. It is blasphemous to say, and it has been said so often in Christian history, that because you're a different color than I am, because you speak a different language, because you're Jewish and I'm Gentile, you can't be part of our family. God has made us that way. And anything less than expressing that is a denial of what God's purpose is. We share a common future, partakers of the promise. We share a common life together. We're co-members of the body. We've been grafted into the body of Christ, and we are fellow partakers of the promise. We share them, and they only come to us richly in Christ. Paul is wanting us to understand one simple thing. We don't make the body of Christ. God does. It's his church. It's his people. It's on his terms. And so he has made this. He purposed it back in eternity. But although we don't make the body of Christ, we need to live in the body of Christ that is in a way that is worthy of what God has done. And that's a challenge to us. And it's been a challenge all through church history. It was a challenge in the early church. And as you read through, I grew up in a context that over and over it was pronounced, we want to be like the first century church. Well, there's a lot of them I don't want to be anything like, because sinners lived there and they struggled with their sin. And we're already part of this wonderful body of Christ, but not yet as it shall be, not as it should be, as we sing, not as it will be by God's grace. But together it is our responsibility to live with this sense that God has brought us together, and to recognize God's purposes of the church go to the ends of the world. That Paul was appointed to be a messenger to the Gentiles. And so, as Christ followers, we are concerned about the body of Christ wherever it exists in the world. And we pray for the furtherance of the gospel, and we think of those places that have never heard the gospel. As I think of my friends who were with us last week, who've given their life to going into the jungles of Ecuador to reach places that have never been heard with the gospel. Or we think of our friends, the Trots, in Angola right now, working to build up and support the church that's there, and the Bogars over in Mexico, in the midst of all of the tumult on that side of the border, seeking to represent the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul will tell us in chapter 4 and verse 1, I, Paul, tell you, a prisoner of Christ, walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of your calling. And so we need to understand what God has done. Here's the secret. We're what God intended in eternity. Unimpressive as we look here, but we're part of what God eternally planned and purposed. But his purposes don't end with us. They just begin. And to have a vision for what can do in and through us to the glory of our Savior, who one day all the nations will bow before and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're a people, and Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, because he's the heart of the mystery. Next week, we'll think about the phrase that he uses in the next section, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the unsearchable riches of Christ are celebrated in this remarkably simple way. Taking bread, taking a cup, and recalling the greatest transformative event that occurred in human history that brought into being the body of Christ. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We say it almost every week. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take of these symbols. But they need to be taken of in faith, in trust. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols. We're going to sing, and as we sing, we're going to turn our eyes to Jesus and think of the cross. So, Father, we come to you having thought about your eternal purposes, which in some ways seem so transcendent to us that we don't quite get our minds around them. But I pray that we would recognize the wonder being in the family of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, with brothers and sisters of all different heritages who alike bow the knee and say, he died according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we celebrate that as we take these symbols in Christ's name. Amen.